The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 18. All right, every human being, whether they know it or not, is born into a situation that we call the angelic conflict. This comes about as no fault of our own, but the fact is the conflict pre-existed us. Goes back to a time when there were no human beings. There were only angels and God and Satan. Opted for a viewpoint that was opposed to God's. This viewpoint we call darkness, and for whatever reason, either he convinced or their own inclination was to go along with him. They believed the lie, and a third of the angels fell from their positions and ultimately joined him in this rebellion. This spilled over into human history, as we know, in the Garden of Eden. Satan did not waste any time in attacking the new inhabitants of planet Earth, since it is his goal to rule over this planet, and he sees that as his destiny. But ultimately, of course, he is nothing more than a squatter, a renter who you cannot get rid of, even though he doesn't pay rent. So God ultimately will get rid of this guy. But in the meantime, we have to fight a warfare against beings that are far more powerful than we are, far more experienced than we are far older than we are, and have every advantage over us in that they are invisible, and they are immaterial, but they are real. And so they continue to seek to work against mankind, to drag them into the darkness of destruction. And of course, those who come to the light have escaped that kingdom. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And in that regard, we have been provided the wherewithal to effectively fight this conflict. The fact is, most people will be casualties. Most people ultimately end up accepting Satan's viewpoint. As 1 John says, they are comfortable, they lie, they recline in the lap of the wicked one. The satanic viewpoint is very popular in the cosmos, and so therefore we are here to arm you against that, to teach you how to think properly through the reprogramming of your thinking processes, through the intake of the Word of God. This teaches us how to think accurately, how to think logically, and how to think biblically. So this will put us in line with God if we choose to accept these things and choose to acknowledge them and ultimately, of course, have to apply them. So that is why we are here, to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We recognize this is spiritual information, so therefore you must be a spiritual person. That is, you must be in fellowship. God has provided the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all believers as a part of that down payment, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. There are other factors involved. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to be positive. You have to want to know the truth. You have to humbly evaluate these things and then apply them as the time comes in the conflict. Apply faith towards the truth and ultimately embrace it. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared to study. That is, rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with your old sin nature, put it aside, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate on what we have this morning so that you can profit thereby. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, that from eternity past you have made every provision so that positive volition will ultimately be harvested throughout the angelic conflict, and each individual volition has the capability and the choice of going as far as they choose with your plan, ultimately embracing the truth or resisting it, establishing a lifestyle that is consistent with the facts of the truth, with the royal imperatives that we have before us, and ultimately glorifying you in time. We recognize that you provide the offer of great blessing for eternity, the glorification factor to the extent that we are willing to enter into the sufferings of Christ and to maintain our spiritual integrity in a time of great defection from the faith. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the fact that Paul is now down to his declaration of prayers and thanksgiving for the Ephesian believers that he has known about their salvation. Obviously, for many of those people, he was there during that first two-year period when the church was established in Ephesus. And, of course, he had met with the Ephesian elders, those men in charge of individual little home churches. That was all there were at the time. There was no such thing. No one, and if you ever use the word church, it never at that time in history conjured up the idea of a building. There was no such thing as a church building. People met in homes, generally in small groups. They not mean they don't ever come together in other times or in other places. But generally speaking, that was the way this worked out. And he had warned this church that they were headed for trouble, but in this letter, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of emphasis on that. Paul uttered a prophecy with respect to what was going to happen there, that there would be wolves, savage wolves would come in among them and tear off a sheep. And also there would be evil men, perverse men who would rise up among them, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after them. And the reality is none of that seems to be mentioned in here. This is, of course, by this time, 57 AD was when he met with them. This is probably 60-61 AD, somewhere in that vicinity. And so there's no apparent mention of this. So he knows of their salvation. And then phase 2 in verse 15, he continues to receive reports of their faithfulness to the Lord, their faith in the Lord Jesus, which of course results in faithfulness to the royal imperatives, to his plan, which exists among you, and their phase 2 application, their love for all the saints. This obviously is manifested in terms of application towards believers, and the word of which has spread to Paul, even in his imprisonment. So he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you at the time of my prayers. Paul had a particular time. It didn't mean that he didn't pray at other times, but it certainly does mean that he had a specific time in which he sat down and reviewed certain things in his mind, certain situations, churches, people, that sort of thing, and offered up prayers with respect to that. And what does he pray? Well, what we have here is in the form of a purpose clause. Why he prays. But obviously why he prays and what he prays aren't wildly different. In that if he's praying that God would give you a spirit of wisdom, I assume that prayer goes, God give them a spirit of wisdom. Something along that line. And so, but again, it's really set up as a purpose clause. He prays so that God would give them these things. And a spirit of wisdom. As we've pointed out, this seems to do with one's inclination or demeanor. This does not seem to be a reference to the Holy Spirit, which would be somewhat out of place here in that regard. Certainly, the believers in Ephesus already possessed the Holy Spirit, for one thing, in the indwelling sense at salvation. Paul would have known that. And this doesn't seem to be a reference to the human spirit, as it were, that God's going to miraculously install in their spirit somehow wisdom and revelation. Apart from their volition, that does not happen. That's one of the important things to know, that all the prayers in the world aren't going to change anything if believers are not inclined to apply themselves, if they're not inclined to make the sacrifices. You can pray till you're blue in the face, but it won't change anything. Jesus could have prayed for Judas till he was blue in the face. Judas was never going to be saved. Judas didn't want to be saved. For whatever reason. But that's the nature of negative volition, which frankly I do not understand. And I'm glad I don't. I don't get why people... I recognize as an unbeliever I was running from God, but I was at least consciously running from God. I knew what I was doing. I knew he was after me. That was pretty clear to me. I didn't just ignore him. I actively tried to stay away from him. So that didn't work out so well for me. But I also was aware of certain factors, even as an unbeliever. I knew we were late in the angelic conflict. I didn't know what it was. I wouldn't have called it the angelic conflict. But I knew we were late in the game somehow. That seems to be, that was fairly common knowledge even. Of course, you know, you got the late great Planet Earth with Hal Lindsey and all of this. Some of these go back to the 60s and 70s and all that, where they advocated that we were in the last days. I remember, even before I was a believer, reading Walvoord's book, Oil in the Middle East Crisis, Armageddon Oil in the Middle East Crisis. And there was all this, and you can see it now, even, God, even more so than back then, but there was all this, even in the entertainment and all, there was all this incense on the end of the world, this emphasis on the fact that things were, you know, there's this catastrophic thing coming. Whether it's a meteorite, an asteroid, whatever it was, alien invasion, and all that. So I had some sense of it all, but I knew I was running from him. But I have to, you have to, I have to have an inclination to want what God wants us to have. If we don't, it doesn't make any difference. I can want the best things in the world for you. If you aren't interested in paying the price spiritually, it won't make any difference in the end. All my desires, all my prayers will fall flat apart from your choice to apply and obey the royal imperatives. So that's just the nature of the beast. So he may give to you, and I suggest that this is the inner inclination, the dispensation, the disposition rather, to desire wisdom. You could take the term out. The term, in fact, spirit could be removed from the sentence, and it doesn't really materially change it. That God would give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so obviously this is in the spiritual realm, and we do know the mechanics. While these are not direct references to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, the fact is we know that the revelation must come from the Holy Spirit, that's why he was sent, that he will reveal to you things to come. Jesus said he will remind you of all that I taught and reveal to you even further things. And so we know that the mechanic for this is the Holy Spirit revealing the information to the human spirit of the recipient. But again, there's a lot of difference. There's a lot of gap between every spiritual blessing in heavenly places which you possess and your knowledge and ability to access that and understand it. And as a believer, you live in two realms simultaneously. One is intangible, immaterial, and non-experiential. And that is the realm of the spirit. The other is the tangible, physical realm of the world in which we live. The things we see and hear and smell and taste and touch. All those things that are limited to this temporal realm. We live in both of those. We're citizens of only one of them, however. Our citizenship has been changed. We're no longer citizens of this world. We are aliens and strangers. We are not designed to fit in here and be happy and be comfortable. That is not our point. Now, not to say, however, that I'm not suggesting that God, in his wisdom and all of this, does not provide us niches that are, can be, happy and comfortable. But that's not necessarily the end game. So, that he would have these things. And so he continues to pray here. And they've noted this here. I pray that. The italics here express the fact that they understand that this continues that prayer with this accusative that follows the eyes of your heart. This refers to spiritual perception, not to physical perception, not to what you see and hear and smell and taste and touch, but to those things which are perceived only through the spirit. And if you're not perceiving these things and acting on them and living in them, you're failing as a believer. It's just that simple. This isn't complicated. And so we have to deal with this so that we can see what God wants us to see. To be enlightened, as he says here, a perfect passive participle. The passive, God is the agent, of course, who does all this. And the heart, the perfect indicating existing results. So really what it focuses on is the existing result. And you could really translate this enlightened eyes. That I pray that you would have enlightened eyes of your heart. That's the end result. So that purpose clause here, eis here with the articular infinitive, which is a fairly standard way of expressing purpose in the Greek. And also sometimes this will shade into result, but again, when you deal with purpose, you have to understand there's intended purpose, actual purpose, accomplished purpose, unaccomplished purpose. So you have different things in the way this can be dealt with. But so that, certainly it's Paul's purpose, you will know what is the hope of his calling. And he has three things here he wants them to know. And he doesn't use the term here, ginosko. He uses the term oida. So he means, I want this to be a part of you. I want this to be part and parcel of your thinking, your understanding. This isn't something you need to figure out. This is something you need to make part of your being. That you will know, or may know is better, because, that's his purpose though, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Three things he wants us to recognize. The Ephesians, and of course, by implication, all believers. What is the hope of his calling? And these are indirect questions. Well, what is the hope of his calling? What is hope, period? Focus on that first. What is the matter of hope? How does that relate to this? And his calling, obviously, is a reference here to the gospel in time. That a part of that golden chain, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Those whom he foreknew, he called. And so every person who's positive, and this is where the fundamentalists get anxious and they drop the ball and they're all worried about people hearing the gospel. I'm all for it. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not against the gospel or teaching the gospel or witnessing to people. But the fact is, what we should know to relax you is that nobody's going to fall through the cracks. There isn't anybody God ordained in eternity past to salvation that isn't going to get saved. And that's because they will hear the gospel in time. Now, it may be through you, it may be through me, it may be through somebody else. But they will hear. And I remember I thought this was just so liberating when I first learned this stuff. And I just thought, oh, I called some of my old friends who were Baptists, and I thought, they're going to want to know this. I said, we agonize over people going to hell. It's not our fault. And one guy even told me, well, I don't know why you think that, but it is our responsibility. Well, I'm not saying we shouldn't witness if given the opportunity. What I'm saying is, if somebody doesn't get saved, I can go to sleep at night. I mean, how do you sleep at night if you really believe the doctrines they believe? How do you go to sleep at night knowing people around you are going to hell and you're laying in your bed? I don't know how you would do that. What kind of a conscience would that be? But we know God will take care of all of this. That he has overseen this from eternity past. And so here he wants us to know three things. The hope of his calling, each of which is introduced here by an indefinite, or the interrogative preposition. The interrogative adjective, rather. What is the hope of his calling? What is the abundance of the glory of his inheritance among the saints? So that you may know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints here. And there's a third one, but we're not going to get that until the next verse, and it has to do with God's power. As I pointed out here, God's glory and power, Paul, and many Old Testament passages linked these two matters. And Paul does as well. Well, point one here, we have gotten through the exegesis of this on Thursday. Verse 18 continues this lengthy sentence. Again, this sentence extends from where we started in verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Another long sentence. He seems to be, for whatever reason, again, there's only two ways I think Paul could have done this. And one is he either sat down and carefully orchestrated all this before he dictated it, or he's dictating off the top of his head, as any person typically does in a position of authority. And all this just comes flowing out. I tend towards the second one, but I would not rule out the first one, that Paul at least had some things in mind he knew he was going to want to say. But the situations that he's writing to, which both Philippians, or Ephesians rather, and Colossians, are written at about the same time, could have been written the same day. And you're going to see when we get to Colossians, which won't be until after we do Philippians, but you're going to see when you get to there that you're going to think, I remember a lot of this out of Ephesians. And you will, because first, the churches weren't horribly, horribly far apart there in Asia Minor. And secondly, the situations were very similar. Paul emphasizes slightly different things in each letter, but putting them together, you have kind of the whole complex of what he wants to say. So, but the majority of the interpreters have commented on the difficulty of the initial phrase in terms of its relationship to the surrounding context. The difficulty comes first that the participle here leads the sentence, being enlightened, the eyes of the heart. And they are accusatives. Being enlightened and the term eyes, ophthalmos here, all of this in the Greek is in the accusative case. which is the generally the case of the direct object. So the initial participle of the verb photizo, which means to give light, to enlighten, or to illuminate, is in the accusative case, which has led many to see it as the continuing object of the verb give from verse 17. When he prays, he says, I pray that God may give you. And then in verse 17 there, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And the term spirit is in the accusative, and anything that was going to be the object of that verb give would continue to be in the accusative case, generally speaking. So, this has led many to see it as the continuing object of this. Well, some classify this as an accusative absolute, which means that it provides like a genitive absolute. I know this means so much to you this morning, but the fact is this has to be addressed and dealt with. Like a genitive absolute, which is very often what we might almost call parenthetical, it provides additional information that's grammatically unrelated to the sentence, but is helpful to the reader. And many look at this as an accusative absolute, which means that it provides additional information, but is not recorded in the syntactical way one would expect. And that view leads to the idea that Paul is referring to their previous salvation, which provided enlightenment to the Ephesians and serves as another cause for his prayers, along with the first two causes in verse 15. Many interpreters, and I believe Wallace is one of them in his book, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, suggests that many times perfect participles have a causal sense to them because they're describing action in past time, but they also are pointing you to the existing results. And so, as the NET Bible here, if you look at this version, the New English Translation, they reflect here what that view would translate, how you would translate it. Since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, that he's reaching back to their salvation and saying, I know that you have a certain amount of understanding and insight already, and I'm praying that you will get more. And that appears, that view would bear some merit. And in fact, I would say probably 15-20% of the interpreters I looked at went with this view. And I was initially leaning towards it. But more likely, as we'll see, others classify this, point C, as an adverbial participle of result, which means that having the spirit that desires wisdom and revelation has resulted in enlightening the eyes of the Ephesians, the eyes of the hearts, rather, of the Ephesians. Well, that bears merit too. And one of the problems when you're dealing with certain interpretations is that certain other interpretations aren't necessarily wrong. But they may not be what the author was getting at. They may have missed the point just slightly, even though theologically they're correct. Well, obviously, if God answers this prayer, then the eyes of their heart as a result would be enlightened, that God would give them this spirit, this desire. Others see this as an attributive participle that modifies the noun ophthalmos, eyes, which is actually the continuing object of the verb give in verse 17. And E, although that is a somewhat awkward, since there's no connecting term between the first, you know, you would expect a chi in here if he was continuing on with his thought. But even though it's not there, I think this has to be the way he's going here. I think this is the end game here with this in terms of interpretation. Since there's no connecting accusative between the spirit, I pray that God would give you a spirit. And then if he was going to say, and I pray that God would give you, and he had another object in mind, you would expect him to continue that with a chi or something on that order. But this view seems to fit the context. I pray that the eyes of your heart, and I would change it from may be enlightened, that he gives the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, because it's not a subjunctive. May, to me, anytime I see may in the English, I tend to think subjunctive. And that he gives the eyes of your heart to be enlightened, this is a part of his continuing purpose in praying for them. So thus, in spite of the difficulty, the accusative phrase, the eyes of your heart, functions as the object of the verb give or grant from back in verse 17. And the participle modifies the noun eyes. That you have enlightened eyes is the idea of it. The phrase, the eyes of the heart, may be understood as follows, should be understood as follows. The heart does not refer to the physical organ, but represents the real and current you. And when we talk about your heart, people tend to focus, of course, boom, 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 the guy that pumps blood. But that's not what he's talking about. In terms of the spiritual realm, the heart is the focal center, innermost part of something. The most important part of it, in fact. When we talk about what's the heart of the matter, we want to get, okay, what's the real issue here? And so the term soul, nephesh in the Hebrew, suke in the Greek, deals with that entity, the real you that was brought into existence at the point of your physical birth. As you came out and breathed the breath of life, God breathed into your nostrils the breath of life, you also received a human soul. That makes you alive, a living human being. And you remain in that state until God decides otherwise. That's the soul, the real you. The heart, the current you. That consists of all manner of things. Who you are now, believe me, you've picked up quite a story. You've changed since the womb. Mm-hmm. As Dylan said in one of his songs. And the fact is, who is the real you now? The real you now isn't the same as the real you when you were 10 or 20, hopefully. But I don't know. I'm just the idiot that thinks you should be growing up. But the real you changes. And you develop who you actually are, who you want to be. And again, I don't know about you, but I'm never fully who I want to be because I'd like to be perfect. I know that's not realistic. I don't drive myself crazy trying to be perfect in this life, but I do recognize that that is, you know, where we're headed. So the real you is the heart, the current you. Likewise, the eyes, point five, do not refer to the organs of sight, but refer to the ways believers can perceive spiritual things like wisdom, and the revelation God provides. And we know that that comes through the human spirit, that whole mechanic is spiritual, that it is supernatural, and that it does not have to do in that sense with the temporal world. Although the understanding that you're going to get comes indeed from a study of His Word. So we have to, if we're going to have understanding, study that which provides understanding. We've got that, by the way, when you get to the Bema Seat, it's going to be an open book test. And those people who don't know their Bibles, who don't spend any time, who don't make up the Bible classes when they miss, well, they're sadly going to find out they're going to wish they had them. They're going to need all that information. And of course, that information is designed in the here and now for terms of spiritual growth and further application. So to fail, when really, can you imagine a teacher giving an open book test to a class of 30 students and they all failed? If you can't take an open book test and pass, you're not very smart. And the fact is, we should be able to know what the judgment is going to be. And it's going to be divine good production. That's what the judgment's going to be. The things done in the body, good, bad, and otherwise. Worthless, many of them, as he says, good or worthless. Well, Paul desires, point six, the Ephesians to have the eyes of their heart enlightened. The perfect passive participle being another example of a divine passive. When there's no agent mentioned, the first thing you should ask yourself, is God the agent? And in this case, He is. Through the Spirit, of course. And the perfect tense expressing the existing and ongoing results. Seven, the basic significance of the perfect tense fits this context. Since the perfect indicates that some illumination has already occurred. Now, Paul knows the Ephesians know some things. He knows what he's taught them. How much they've retained and all of that, that's a separate issue. But he knows what he was, what he taught. He knows what kind of reception he had among them, whether or not they were interested, positive, and all that stuff. And so he's aware of all of that. But he wants more extensive illumination and insight. How do believers grow? I've heard the term, of course, many, many years, been tossed around, occupation with Christ. How many people are actually occupied with it? And this gets into a matter of knowing Him and having an intimate relationship with Him that's spiritual, that transcends objective facts like time and space even. We know these are objective facts. Well, some people know. So others don't, apparently. I saw another deal the other day that was a question on Jeopardy, and I thought, oh, this is funny. What was the comet? Who named the comet? Even though he predicted it would come many years before his death, and how would he do all this? Well, he had this universe he understood. And he recognized the movement of planetary bodies. It was Halley, by the way. And in case you were sitting there wondering, well, who is it? Well, it was Halley. But he didn't live to see it. But he knew how things worked. And he knew when that comet would show up based on his model of the universe. And Newton had a model. Copernicus had a model. People have models. The Babylonians have a model. And that's unfortunately the one many believers today are embracing. What a shock. Believers in Babylon would embrace Babylonian theology. Who could have seen that coming? Well, we don't. We may live in Babylon, but we're not of them. Eight, the light-darkness motif is used frequently to deal with the pre-salvation and post-salvation state. Satan, his demons, his viewpoint, his subjects, and his world are characterized by darkness. While God, his kingdom, his subject, and his word are characterized by light. And light, as we know, is that which enlightens, that which provides the ability to see things clearly. You cannot see things nearly as clearly in darkness or gloom that you can in bright, effective light. This is why we don't come to Bible class, have your notes, and we turn the lights out. So you can't see them. No. Ephesians 4:18, talking here about the Gentiles, of course. He affirms that we as believers are no longer to live our lives just like the Gentiles live. And the fact is, many believers have fallen into this. They live just like their Gentile counterparts. They're unbelieving. And Gentiles in this context means would be translated as unbelievers. That's what he's referring to. It's not a racial slur against just the Gentiles. But he's talking about the way they live their lives. Unbelievers in the futility of their mind. They work it out in their own thinking, and they believe that's the be-all and end-all of it. That if it's in their thinking, it must be correct. Well, guess what? That's not true. People think a lot of things that are incorrect. Being darkened in their understanding. Why are they darkened? Well, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Well, why are they ignorant? Because of the hardness of their heart. They make choices. They are negative. They're not interested in God's plan. They're not going to pay the price to grow up spiritually. Because people really don't see the value of this. And I can't show it to you. I can't. Now, if I could transport you to the third heaven and show you some of your SG3 you could have, well, you might think differently. I can't. Beam me up. Can't do it. But if you can imagine a glory that is beyond anything you can imagine. So I know you can't. Then focus on that. That's what we are to be focused on. But people are focused on the temporal, the here and now, living in this world, having a job, paying bills, having a mortgage, all these things. And again, these are things we have to have in the world. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying in many cases, these things have become greater priorities than the doctrine. And that's not healthy or right. If you're going to grow up spiritually, it's not. So, the hardness of their heart, and they having become calloused over. Scar tissue of the soul because of the hardness of the heart, because of the ignorance, because they're excluded from the life of God, because they're darkened in their understanding. In other words, they don't have the divine viewpoint. So when you have a real serious problem, who do you consult? A believer? A positive believer? Your mother? Your father? Your kids? Who? Your boss at work? Who do you consult? When you struggle and all of that, who do you turn to? And the cosmos, they all turn to cosmic answers. That's all they can do. Believers, sadly, are guilty of the same thing, taking their cues from the cosmos. How blessed is the man who does not take the advice of the wicked, Psalm 1:1, who does not walk in their footsteps, doesn't order his life the way they order theirs. My lifestyle is wildly different than the cosmos out there. Because I know God and they don't. And that makes a big difference. Ephesians also, 5:8, the next chapter. For you were formerly darkness. But now, you are light in the Lord. And of course, as Paul, he'll give you all this nice doctrine and tell you stuff and then say, now, by the way, obey it. Apply it. Walk like children of light walk. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And I tell you how to learn them. Get the doctrine of the royal imperatives and go over it. That's where you start. This is God saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. This is my new law. We're not, as Paul pointed out in Romans, we're not without law simply because we don't look to the Mosaic law. We have the law of Christ. And that law is the law of love and obedience. Also, Colossians 1:13. So we're no longer darkness. Quit living like darkness. Quit ordering your life like the cosmos does. As if this world is the only thing you have to concern yourself with. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness, that realm over which the prince of darkness rules, which is essentially the entire world, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. As we know, at the point of unbelief, you are in Adam. You are in Adam with all that comes with that. The old sin nature, spiritual death, and the threat of judgment and God's wrath. That's what in Adam is. At the point of faith in Christ via the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and identifies you with a new realm and places you in Christ. And once you're here, you're good. You're good to go. Now, that doesn't address every factor, of course, in the Christian life and spiritual growth, like how to get out of fellowship and rebounding and other factors. But it does unite us permanently with him in the realm of light, in the realm of truth, in the realm of love, and all the things that are in Christ. And as Paul is going to continue to emphasize throughout this letter, I mean, I keep seeing, I'm in halfway through chapter 2 now, and as I see, he just keeps emphasizing, this is all in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. That's the key. That's where everything is found. And if you're not in Christ, well, then you're doomed. You've got real problems. Because if everybody over here is destined for the lake of fire, everybody over here is destined for glory. And this group, by the way, always in the vast, vast minority. Whatever it is, the way is broad for this group, the way is narrow for us. Why is the way narrow? You know, there's too many constraints in the Christian life. I think I'd be a better believer if I just didn't have to obey the imperatives. Because they kind of, damn it, they cramp my style. I can't have that. I don't want my style cramped. I want to do what I want to do. I want to call it God's will, too. Because that helps my conscience if I can call it God's will. No, I'm doing God's will. No, I'm really doing my will, but I'll call it God's. But how can I tell the difference? Well, look at the royal imperatives and the royal prohibitions. See where you fall with it. That'll go a long way to telling you. So why is the way broad? Well, because it's easy. There's no constraints. You can think anything you want and be an unbeliever. You can do anything you want. As a believer, you're under a different law. You're under a different government. You're in a different realm. You actually exist in two places at once. How can you be in two places at once when you aren't anywhere at all? I don't know. But the fact is, you exist spiritually in a realm that you don't see or hear, or smell, or taste, or touch. But it's a fact. It's a reality. And of course, we would never know this apart from revelation. And living in that realm, well, how does that translate into effective Christian living? Well, I guess we're going to have to study that, aren't we? Because that's going to be the subject of all of this. Colossians 1:13, also 1 Peter 1:9, the last one here. Well, that's clearly not it. Is it 2 Peter? Yeah, no, okay. Don't know what that one is. I'll have to review that one. I'm not sure what that. Let's scratch it for now, and I'll see if I can figure out what I meant to say there. Yeah, we can try this here. Huh. 1 Peter 2:9. This is why I love this. Even if you're an idiot, when you get in the pulpit, you can fix it. You know, went to the doctor for the first time in about 12 years, and they got me hopped up on blood pressure meds and NSAIDs and a little bit of crack. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding about that. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you once were not a people. And all of this, by the way, all of this is directed to a Gentile. So if you're Jewish, this doesn't apply to you. But if you're a Gentile, every bit of this applies to us. Not a people, but you are now the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So I urge you, as aliens, like Paul, Peter wants to immediately make you apply. Point out the obvious applications out of this. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul. So there, okay, so change that one to 1 Peter 2:9 and we'll fix that. 9, the idea that light is what makes things visible or manifest. Obviously, that's why when you go into a room, what do? First thing you do, if it's dark, you turn on the light. If you've got any sense. Is used here in a figurative way to refer to the insight and understanding one gains from God's wisdom and revelation. And again, it has to come in that order. God has to reveal it. If it's not revealed, the day and the hour, no man knows. Well, it's not revealed. Well, then nobody can know it. That part we can figure out. But what is revealed? The things that have been revealed, the hidden things, the secret things, belong to the Lord our God. The things that have been revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so we can freely deal with those things. Well, 10, O'Brien has indicated that the term enlightened was employed in a technical way in the mystery religions of that time. That's probably significant here in that Ephesus was a hotbed of this stuff. In terms of the worship of Artemis and other types of religions, magic, paganism, and all of that that permeated Asia Minor and much of the Roman Empire at that time. But certainly Ephesus was the focal point of this kind of stuff. So perhaps making this more pertinent to the Ephesians. In later Christian tradition, if you go back and you review some earlier Christian writings and into the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries A.D., this was enlightening was wrongly linked to water baptism. I don't really know how they made that leap, but it wasn't right, so it doesn't matter. But this doesn't have anything to do with baptism. Your enlightenment didn't occur at your baptism. He's praying that their enlightenment would be expanded over what they already have in the first place. So that would never apply to baptism. However, there is nothing in this epistle or any of the rest of the New Testament that would allow one to identify baptism as the act that provides enlightenment. 12, the construction that follows here. Here, I pray that the eyes of your heart, beginning with our English words, so that you will know. Employs the preposition eis, which is spatially, it means into, with the articular infinitive, which is a standard way of expressing purpose in the Greek. And while this phrase is only used once at the beginning, Paul cites three specific things. There are three indirect questions here, and again, each one of these is introduced by the interrogative pronoun, that they are to know, each of which is introduced by the interrogative pronoun tis. Who or what? And in this case, it would be what, because he's not talking about a person. And each of which is governed by the present indicative of the to-be verb eimi. And that's your prepositional phrase there, is eis with the directional preposition with the articular infinitive of the to-be verb eimi. If you read it literally in the Greek, into the to-be you. That makes good sense. But the you that follows there is actually an accusative of general reference, and it functions as the subject of the infinitive. So that you will be, or you may, might be. But again, I don't tend to like may or might because that sounds too much like a subjunctive. But obviously, when a person has a purpose, it is, in some sense, subjunctive in that we don't know if that purpose will be fulfilled or not. Whether the purposes of God are fulfilled in your life is up to you. It's not up to me. I wish I could do it for you, but I can't. You have to make the hard choices. You have to make the sacrifices. I can't do it. And if you don't do it, that's on you. When it's all said and done, you won't be able to blame me. Bron didn't warn me. That's all I've done, pretty much. So that's a standard way here of expressing purpose. So and this is all governed by, everything that follows now is governed kind of by this phrase. So there appears to be a flow here from the emotion of hope that comes through the gospel to the object of that hope, the glory of his inheritance, to the power that guarantees that the believer's hope is not in vain. And so there seems to be kind of at least a logical flow through here of the initial thing generated in you. What is hope? And again, we'll deal with this in terms of the biblical ramifications and the definition and not humans. So the first specific item Paul desires the Ephesians to fully grasp. And by fully grasp, that goes back to our previous verse there in 8:17. The epinosis of him, that he wants the full knowledge. He wants a complete knowledge, not just this partial knowledge, the gnosis, just the facts. He wants a full understanding so that you have grasped the complexity of God and his plan and who he is and all of that. There's a lot to that. So the first specific item he wants them to grasp relates to the matter of hope, which must be defined in biblical terms. The modern dictionaries define hope as a feeling of expectation that comes from a desire for something specific in the future, but with no real certainty that what is hoped for will actually occur. I still hope that OU will win the NCAA tournament. The odds have gone way down since there's only two teams left and neither one of them is OU. You can hope all you want, but if your object is stupid, your hope is worthless. If your object is vain, if it's something that's not going to come through for you, your hope is, that's why consistently when talking about, particularly in the Old Testament, we saw it in Romans where they cited those Old Testament passage, he who puts in hope in him will not be ashamed. Those who hope in Jesus Christ, their hope is in a solid object, one that guarantees success. Hope in other objects, not so much. It can vary depending upon the object and all of that. So there's no real certainty. So there's a real element of uncertainty in the modern definition of hope. Honer notes that in Greek thought, hope consisted merely of a consoling dream of the imagination, designed to make one forget his present troubles, but leaving him with no certainty regarding the future. That's sort of this nebulous hope that, well, I hope it gets better. But will it? No. But maybe I can console myself with something I can dream up that'll make me feel better. And that's what people did. That's what people probably still do now. So one primary difference between the secular definition of hope and the biblical meaning of the word is that biblical hope has a far greater emphasis on the reality of confident expectation with regard to the future. Romans 5:2 uses it in such a way as to help emphasize this. Beginning with our justification by faith, of course, that's what the first four chapters were largely devoted to, if not entirely. The condemnation of the Gentile nations and the Jews themselves, which leads to the only answer, which is justification by faith, as seen in Abraham, David, the Old Testament examples, and through what has been revealed in Jesus Christ publicly. So having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I don't get up in the morning and think, oh, God's out to get me. God doesn't like me. No, God loves you. God's for you. He's for you on your best day and on your worst day. But the reality is we have to know this. We have to, and sometimes the peace of God does not govern our understandings. And that we have to, that we can work on. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom? Through Christ. Also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult. That's a very strong word for rejoicing or exaltation. Super happiness. In hope of the glory of God. What is our hope? Our hope is that we're going to share in God's glory. That's the hope of the call. Why did God call you? It was to share his glory with you. Do you want it? Sadly, for most people, they want it on their own terms. God doesn't offer it to you. He doesn't say, do you want it? And then fill in the blank of what you think the terms should be. God fills in the blanks. God determines the terms. But do you want to share in the glory of God? And how much do you want it? That's a whole other issue then. How much factor do you want it? How badly do you want it? What price are you willing to pay? And for most people, it's not too much. They're not willing to pay a lot in terms of what it takes. But we have to be. I think our example kind of tells us that. We exult in hope of the glory of God, that we're going to participate in all that glorious kingdom that we read about. And do you want to just participate as a peon, or do you want to participate as a VIP? That becomes your question. And believe me, both will be there. I'm fairly sure of this. That there will be great distinctions between glory among people who have paid the price and who have not. In fact, while a cosmic form of hope does exist, the spiritual reality is that in terms of the actual future, all unbelievers have no hope. They're doomed. And of course, this is very popular teaching. They want to hear this, I know. No, they don't. But if you don't warn somebody about their condition, you've done them a disservice. To gloss over it, to say, well, you're okay. God would never send you to hell. I remember when that pastor who never even knew my dad got up and lied, oh, surely there's a place for Jim in heaven. Based on what? What the hell makes you even say that? Dad never went to church. He wasn't interested in God in any way that I could tell. And you get up and tell me he's in heaven. Well, how is this comforting me with lies? I don't know that he's in heaven. I seriously doubt that he is, unfortunately. I mean, I hope he is, but is he? I doubt it. But everybody wants all their relatives to go to heaven. Do you hate your all relatives and wish they were all in hell? Everybody wants their kids and family to go to heaven. Guess what? 85, how do we don't know what the number is. Most of them aren't going to. And that's just the reality of it that we have to come to grips with and deal with. You have to deal with the truth, not the world as you see it or want it to be, the world as it actually is. And in some cases, it's a very difficult thing to deal with. Here, Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at one time, at that time, and this goes back to verse 11 when he describes their former existence. At that time means formerly. You were separate from Christ. Not only separate from him in a personal relationship, as Gentiles, all Gentiles were separated from the Messianic hope. That was not a part of what they were given. They didn't have that. The Messianic hope comes through the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And it always has been and it always will be. So you were separate from Christ, both personally and corporately, as Gentile nations. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were not a citizen. You had no citizen rights in that nation. And can be easily seen, even if should you leave the country. I wouldn't advise it, but if you decide to. Because they treat Americans real well out there. They're kidnapping them and doing a bunch of stuff. You never know what's going to happen. But I personally wouldn't want to leave right now, given the environment of the world, knowing where we are and all that. I mean, that doesn't mean it couldn't happen, but it's not my inclination. But if you go travel to somewhere else, Mexico, Paris, Russia, Kuala Lumpur, doesn't matter, Nepal, you don't have any rights in those countries. You're not a citizen. You do not have the rights their citizens are afforded. And as Gentiles, we did not have the rights the citizens of Israel were afforded. We were completely, as he's going to sum it up here, strangers to the covenants of promise. All those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant. And I wouldn't include the Mosaic covenant here because that was not a covenant of promise. That was a covenant of works. That was a covenant of obedience. That wasn't a covenant of promise. But all those promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, nope, not for us. None of that's ours. As Gentiles, as unbelieving Gentiles out there. Having no hope because and without God in the world. Now, how many unbelievers are running around out there thinking, oh, I've got God, I got a relationship with him? No, you don't. You absolutely do not. You are apart from God. And all of this emphasizes estrangement. You got different words here. Separate, the first one there. Excluded, strangers, which means foreigners. Xenos in the Greek. And so means that we had no claim on any of this. None of this was rightfully ours at all. And yet God, through Christ, has opened the door for us. All Gentiles. Through Christ. That's the only way. Having no hope. And that's reflected somewhat in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, which is Paul's teaching on the matter of the rapture. But in light of information he'd received out of Thessalonica, that these people, and he no doubt had seen this among other people as well, not just that Paul would only have known about that particular group, but of other people as well. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. The best thing we can do is get you the knowledge of the truth, the gospel first, and then phase two doctrine, the body of the faith. Brethren, about those who are asleep. The specific deal is I don't want you concerned about believers who have died. The sleep here is a euphemism for death. A euphemism means phemi, to speak or say, to make plain, and in you, good, to put a nice face on it. It's to take something that's unpleasant and make it sound better. If you don't know what euphemism is. You're asleep, that sounds better than stone cold dead. Don't want you concerned about those who are sleeping in the morgue, you know, taking the dirt nap. Those who are asleep. So that, what's his purpose in this? So that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. See, all unbelievers, for them, death is the end. For a believer, it's not. And for a believer to understand that it's not. This also means that when someone you love dies, people in the local church, believers you grow up with and love, and part of your family, that you don't have to go to pieces. Doesn't mean you won't feel emotions. I've heard this twisted into, well, if you cry, you're some kind of loser. People cry at funerals. They cry at weddings, for God's sake. They're certainly going to cry at funerals. But for them, it is the end. Because if they're not believers, they're never going to see that person again. That is a horrible tragedy in that sense. But it could have been avoided. It's not as though they couldn't have believed, or you couldn't believe. People could. So those out there, I don't want you carrying on like unbelievers who don't recognize the truth of the fact that we're going to all be together one day. And that's why you better learn how to live with each other in the here and now. You say, well, I don't like certain believers. I don't either. Guess what? We're not. I haven't found a word in here yet about, well, apply towards those people you like. No, you're a body. You're a family. This is a unified organization. We're going to stand and fall together. You're either going to go all in on this deal or you're not. And that's your choices. And any compromise, any, well, I'm halfway on it. Well, we'll see how God's halfway on your phase three. We'll see what halfway's like, I guess. I don't want to do things halfway. I've never been that way. And if my dad ever did anything to me, he imputed to me and ingrained in me a work ethic. That there are no free lunches. I want a car, Dad. I'm 16. You should get me a car. I don't know where this thinking ever came from, but kids still think it. Oh, I've got a mandate for a phone and a car. I'm 16. No, you don't. He said, you want a car? Yeah, get a job. How do you spell car? J-O-B. And so then I said, well, yeah, but I'm going to need gas. Well, then you better get another job if you're going to. I'm not paying for your gas. Well, you need insurance too, so you got to factor all that in. Then I remember, you know, I was working, I was making $1.60 an hour. I thought I was hot stuff. I had a $40 car payment. And that was great. That was fine. But he taught me, you know, no, it doesn't come free. Nobody's going to hand you anything. If you want it, you have to be willing to do what's necessary to get it. Same thing's true spiritually. Same thing's true in the physical realm. It's true in the spiritual realm as well. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.